But I'm Tim Ward. I'm the pastor here at Crossroads. And I want to say, I'm sure you've heard it multiple times today, I want to say welcome. You're welcome here. No matter who you are, no matter what your story is, no matter where you are on your journey, you're welcome. And we invite you to participate in everything and anything today. You don't have to. There's nothing required.
I want to affirm how you don't have to be embarrassed to say, I'm trying to change the world. I think we can change the world. And I have a simple little prescription. I think there are four things that we're going to have to think about. We're going to have to commit. We're poor and suffering and marginalized. We think we can change the world by staying just on Harvard's campus, by staying in places of power and privilege, staying just in our elected offices. If we care about injustice, if we care about inequality, if we care about poverty, if we care about disability, if we care about addiction and dependency, we're going to have to get close enough to those who are poor and excluded and neglected, addicted and dependent, to understand the nature of that problem. Second thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to change these narratives. We have mass incarceration in America because we declared a misguided war on drugs. We said that people who are drug addicted and drug dependent are criminals. For alcoholism, we said that's a disease. And if you know somebody who's an alcoholic and you see them going to a bar, you don't think, oh, we better call the police. We have a different framework. But for addiction and dependency, we said those are criminals, and we've locked up hundreds of thousands of people. Now, I think that narrative has to change, because I think what allowed us, what made us comfortable with those policy choices is what I call the politics of fear and anger. And I'm here to tell you that if we allow ourselves to be governed by fear and anger, we're going to tolerate things we're not supposed to tolerate. That's how you get comfortable with inequality. That's how you get comfortable with injustice. That's how you get comfortable abusing people in ways that are clearly indecent and wrong. You do it because you've been given a narrative of fear and anger that makes you think that that's justifiable. The third thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to stay hopeful. You have to protect your hope quotient, your hope dynamic. Because sometimes being in spaces like this can rattle you. The faculty are brilliant, but they're trying to complicate the world for you. And sometimes when the world starts to get complicated, you lose hope that you can do the things you thought you could do. You begin to actually no longer believe that that world-changing thing you were hoping to achieve, you can achieve. And so while you are dealing with the complexity of the world, you're going to have to affirmatively work on protecting your hope. Your hope is vital to your capacity to change the world. I actually believe that hopelessness is the enemy of justice. Injustice prevails where hopelessness persists. And the fourth and final thing we're going to have to do, and this is a hard one, we're going to have to do things that are uncomfortable and inconvenient. Because we do not change the world by only doing the things that are comfortable and convenient. And I hate that. Because we're humans, and humans are biologically and psychologically programmed to do what's comfortable. We like comfort. And that means that we're going to have to make a choice to do uncomfortable things to change things. I tried to research my way out of this. I did. As a faithful alum of this university, I looked and did some research. And I tried to find an example where justice prevailed, where equality triumphed, and nobody had to do anything uncomfortable or inconvenient. Can't find any examples of that. I've learned really simple things doing my work. I believe that each of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. I believe that for every human being. I think if someone tells a lie, they're not just a liar. I think even if you kill someone, you're not just a killer. And justice requires that we know the other things we are before we judge you.
I wonder if you pray with me and for me this morning. God, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth might be honoring and pleasing to you. God, that you would give us ears to hear what you want us to hear, that our minds might be open to understanding, that our hearts might be willing to be transformed. God, give us eyes to see people the way that you see people. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. So we started a new sermon series here at Crossroads last week called The Struggle is Real. And what I said when we were going to do this series was we were going to deal with real things and real challenges, real problems, because unfortunately, this hashtag, The Struggle is Real, it doesn't really refer to hard things. Right, somebody, and I saw a couple of these. Somebody said, I was standing in the line for ice cream the other day, and the line was really long. Hashtag the struggle is real. Right? Somebody else said, I really want to lose weight, but I also love ice cream. Right? The struggle is real. I really like ice cream. That's why I talk a lot about it. But the truth is, those aren't real struggles. Right? When you look at the rest of the world, when you look at the challenges that people face, those aren't real struggles. And I said in this series, we're going to talk about real things. At Crossroads, we believe in transformation. We believe that people can be changed. I mean, if we didn't, why are we doing this? Right? I believe that I am a person who is in need of transformation. I am a person who is in need of change. If I don't believe that, why do it? Why come together in a community of people with a cause of loving people and caring for people if really we don't expect anything to happen in somebody's life? So in this series, we talked about children last week, and I want to encourage you after worship, if you're in person, take the time and walk around in here. If you're not in person, you can go online, crossroadsnova.org/struggle-is-real. If you don't remember that, just look on the website. You'll find it. But do the work. Take the time, read these things. You're going to find actions that come out of today on these orange sheets. And I want to encourage you, read the actions. Pay attention to them. Do something. Friends, if all we do in this series is come to church and we hear a message and we walk out feeling good and nothing changes in our life, so what? What's the point? What do we glean? So we're going to take a step further today. We talked about children last week. We're going to talk about incarceration today. And I have to tell you, one of the first places, one of the first movies that I ever saw incarceration depicted is the movie Shawshank. People seen Shawshank? It is probably my favorite movie of all time. When TBS, when I used to have cable, every time I would pass by it on TNT or TBS, I would start watching it, whatever it was. Because it's a powerful, powerful story. And the story really is centered around this guy named Andy Dufresne. But Andy's not my favorite character in the movie. My favorite character in the movie is a guy named Red. And Red is a powerful character who I think is actually the protagonist in the story. Red walks through, Red gives this great advice, and I don't want to give away what happens in the movie, but I caught myself wondering, why am I so attracted to Red's personality? Like, why is he such an interesting character to me? Why do I love, now, part of it's he's played by Morgan Freeman, right? I mean, how can you not like Morgan Freeman in a movie? But in the movie, several times throughout, and it's different spans of Red's life, he goes up and he goes for parole. And he sits before the parole board, and as he goes before, he says, I believe I have been rehabilitated. And he gives these reasons why he believes he's been rehabilitated. And every time he goes, with the exception of one, I gave a little bit away, they stamp a big rejected on his paper. So again, part of it is, maybe it's because it's Morgan Freeman, but I think there's something else about Red. Something else about his journey, something else about what he's going to that I want to know more about, that I want to find out more about. That word rejected that stamped on his paper over and over again, there is an entire population in our nation that feels that. Do you realize that? It's an entire population that feels like every day the world just stamps rejected. Now, in our tradition, United Methodist Church, I don't talk about this a ton, but in our tradition, we have a lot of conversation, actually, about incarceration. The founder of the Methodist movement, his name was John Wesley, he had a lot of feelings about those who were incarcerated. And the reason that we know this is you can track how many times he preached in prisons or in jails. And he actually preached in 90 days, he preached 67 times. 67 times. He preached. And he went to these places, and often actually he was run out of them. They would say, we don't want you here, because he would go and fight for the deplorable conditions that the people had in the prisons. And when he would come in, they would say, oh, that Wesley guy's here, get him out. Because he would come and say, it is so awful the way that people are living. It is completely inhumane that we put people in these places. Now, why was this so important to Wesley? Why were prisoners specifically on his heart? Why did he care about them? Because Wesley read the Gospels. He read the words that Jesus wrote. He read the actions that Jesus took about those who were in prison. I mean, isn't it true that if you've done something really, really bad, you deserve to go to prison, right? Isn't it true that you should stay in prison as long as your sentence was and you should have bad conditions? Isn't it true? Well, Wesley said no. That's not true. And he said, actually, Jesus says it isn't true. As Christians, people who call ourselves Christians, sometimes we get caught up in the politics of the way we feel about things. And we say, well, the Bible says, and I remember standing at an event one time where this guy gets up and he says, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we were like, yeah, Jesus said not that. Right? He came back and said, that's not actually. You have heard it said, but. When Jesus puts a but in there, pay attention. So it takes us today to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, this is right after Jesus has been tempted by Satan, and he's had this interaction, and he comes, and it's really his very first sermon that he ever gives after he's 12 years old. The very first sermon that he gives, and I want you to hear in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, what Jesus says. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, was praised by everyone. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been raised. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue as he normally did, and he stood up to read. The synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue assistant, and sat down. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. He began to explain to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it." So there's some language in here, and it comes in the very beginning, and it says, the Spirit came upon him and essentially showed him what to read. It said, read this part. This is an important part. And it goes back to this idea of prophetic ministry, and prophetic ministry was those that were given the words to say that would have been hard for the people to hear of the time. We know you're not going to like this, but this is what God wants you to do. There's a lot of the Old Testament that's written that way. Right, a lot of this, like, you're not gonna like this, but you're supposed to love people that are hard. You're not gonna like this, but you're supposed to go out and care. And to get to these words that come from Isaiah, specifically verses 18 and 19 come from Isaiah 61. And the scripture's really, really powerful here because it specifically says the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus to read these words. The Spirit of God came upon Jesus. In this quote, the Spirit of God is resting on the speaker for the purpose of proclaiming good news to the poor, to those who have been rejected into society, to those who have been rejected and not claimed as important. First, we should understand the context that Jesus has here, the context of this moment. We should pay attention to that. These are the people who are on the fringes of society. See, the wealthy, those who were inside, were hoping that Jesus was going to come and say, you're all doing it right. You've never had financial trouble. You've never gotten yourself in a pickle. You've never done anything bad. And Jesus didn't come to talk to them. Well, I guess he did come to talk to them, but about other people. So this message that comes is a powerful message. Now, along with mentioning the poor as sort of this broad group of people, this powerful group of people, good news is proclaimed to specific people. Pay attention to this. To prisoners, to the blind, the oppressed, all who have been described as poor. Now, what's the good news for them? The Gospels are referred to as good news. This sounds awful. Talking about prisoners. The good news for them is that Jesus believes in redemption, in transformation, in life beyond the thing that they've been classified as. The good news is Jesus believes in freedom. There should be freedom in the oppression. It's a word of hope. Transformation and restoration are in your future. That's what Jesus is saying. And make no mistake, friends, the message that Jesus was given was gonna make its way back to the prisoners. It was talked about everywhere. This Jesus guy was a crazy guy coming into society that people were absolutely terrified of and absolutely enthralled with. Pay attention to the words that he's saying. what he was referring to when it came to setting prisoners free, and I talked about this a little bit last week, there was this concept of jubilee. And the idea was there'd be a certain year that came up where we said, it doesn't matter what your story was, whether it was your debt, whether it was your imprisonment, whatever, this is the year of freedom. And it's the year where we're gonna say, remember that humans have value, and they are not, as Bryan Stevenson said, defined simply by the thing that they did. And Jubilee came and people were set free. In fact, Jesus specifically uses this quote. He says, to proclaim release to the prisoners. Why would Jesus say this? I mean, there are some people for whom it is not good for them to be in the midst of society because of the things that they do. And I don't want to negate that. But as Bryan Stevenson said, we have placed a lot of people into prisons that aren't hurting society. And we have put values on their life to say they are no longer valuable. We have placed them in places that show that they are not valuable people, that they aren't important. And Jesus knows something. What Jesus knows is that his sole purpose of coming was to bring restoration and transformation to every single person, to bring value to people's lives again, to tell those that have become devalued that they matter. That's what Jesus knows, and that's what he's saying. It's also one of the things that's said in the Bible, which is powerful, is that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is absolutely nothing that we can do. But friends, there seem to be several things that can separate us from the love of humans. Right? That's a part of the Bible that we seem to miss out on. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, meaning there's nothing we can do. Nothing that can make us have no value in God's eyes. One of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, it starts in Genesis chapter 1, is that we believe that all humans are made in the image of God. Every single human. Every single person. And that seems to be the message that Jesus was coming back to say again. Don't forget this part. It's right in the very beginning. Every human is made in the image of God. Friends, often the conditions, the ways we treat those who are imprisoned, don't reveal that they're people of God. It doesn't reveal that they matter. It doesn't reveal that they have value. And it certainly means often that we have tainted the image of God inside of them. And you may say, Tim, oh, this sounds like you don't believe that anybody should be incarcerated. That's simply not true. But I believe that if you are incarcerated, you are still a child of God. You still matter. You still have value. You are still important, and we should not write you off. We should treat you as if you have value. Friends, what's hard about that mentality of we should just write those folks off is that it just doesn't line up with our Christian faith. And any church that tells you it does hasn't read the same gospels that I have. It doesn't line up with the message of Jesus. We're a church that in our vision statement talks about transformation, that we believe all people have the power to be transformed. My question is, do we really act like that? In our individual daily life, if somebody wrongs us, somebody told me recently that somebody in their family had done something to them, and they said, I'm done with them. I'm done. Well, do we really believe that there's transformation in that? Look, that's not a judgment on that person. I've said that before, right? Some of you probably said you're done with me, right? But do we really believe in that transformation when we do that? We put somebody away and we say their life has no more value. How do we claim to be a church that's about transformation? What if we saw everybody with the eyes that God sees them? Everybody has the ability to be restored to God. Now, there are some things that I learned as I did research for this, and you might have read these last week about the U.S. and incarceration. Friends, it's sad. It's super scary when you look at this. Laura Winter, who wrote about this idea where Jesus says, talk about setting the prisoners free, said this about U.S. prisons. Said, America incarcerates a higher percentage of its citizens than does any other Western nation. Attorney Lisa Bloom summarizes it this way. The United States leads the world in the rate of incarcerating its own citizens. We imprison more of our own people than any other country on earth, including China, which has four times our population, or in any time in human history, over 2 million people are currently locked up in American prisons. Or to say the same figure a different way, the U.S. has less than 5% of the world's population, but it has almost 25% of the world's prisoners. Does that not bother us? 25% of the world's prisoners in the U.S. It's a powerful, powerful statistic. Now, in addition to this, felonies land many, many people in prison. I don't know if you know this, but in Virginia, we have one of the lowest amounts of dollar amount that can give you a felony in the entire nation. The lowest amount. It was raised a few years ago from $250 to $500. That means that if your kid comes into my garage and steals two of my kids' bikes, they can have a felony on their record. We are one of the absolute lowest states. It means that if you have a felony on your record, be much more difficult for you to get a job. You can end up in jail. You can end up not being able to get housing. All of these things are a reality over our $500 threshold. Our low, low threshold. Friends, if somebody went in and took a pair of $500 sunglasses, they could go to prison. Think about that for a half second. That's what the felony rate is. Vikrant P. Reddy, who's a senior research fellow at the Charles Koch Institute, says this: states like Virginia are not deterring more crimes. They are simply making felons out of thousands of people who in Texas or in any other state would be misdemeanants. In Virginia specifically, our prisons are filled with people who in other states wouldn't be in there. Where's the equity in that? Where's the fairness in that? Now, I could give you stats all day long. I could give you things all day long and say this, this, and this. And look, some of you today, I guarantee you, some of you who are here today are going, this guy's crazy. Look, maybe I'm crazy. I'm just reading the gospel. But the truth is, we have a problem. We have a problem, and the struggle is real. The challenges are real. The things we have to do is real. And the question we have to ask today, the question as we think about what are our next steps, which most of them you're going to find on these orange cards on the wall, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe in transformation? And do we believe that transformation is limited to certain people? Do we really believe in transformation? What was the first thing that Bryan Stevenson said? If you believe in change, the way that you do it is you have to get close to the people that you want to bring change in. I don't know about you, but I don't see any prison in Ashburn, Virginia. We have to get close to the people. Do we actually believe in the concept of restorative justice? That's a real question. If you don't know what restorative justice is, Richard Rohr said it this way in a devotion that he did. He said, many people associate the word justice with the penal system and retributive justice. Yet the prophets and Jesus clearly practiced what we now call restorative justice. It says Jesus never punished anybody. He undercut the basis of all violent, all exclusionary and punitive behavior. He became the forgiving victim so we would stop creating victims. He justified people by loving them and forgiving them at ever deeper levels. Friends, restorative justice means that we go and we try to fix the harm that is done. Restorative justice means that we repair the person. Jesus was about restoring people. He never forgot that all people were children of God. He talked about it frequently. The big thing I want to get to this morning is that simply putting someone away and forgetting about them for eternity is not what the gospel calls us to do. It's just not okay. So again, the question is, how do we do what Jesus said? How do we set the prisoner free? Well, you're going to find lots of ways on these orange papers, and I hope you'll take them today. They're on the wall and not on the way out, because often if people take things on the way out, they'll drop them on the way out. Go intentionally grab one. Pray as you walk through. But one of the ways that we get to having less people in our prison system is to build into people when they're young, to pour into the lives of people when they're young. There are people who study this that say the number one way that we could have less people in our jails and in our prisons is to mentor kids in schools. The number one way. The question often comes to me, how do we not have to do all of these things where we feed people new things? How do we go upstream? Here's an answer for you. Call your local school and say, hey, I've got an hour a week and I'd love to mentor a kid. And when they think you're crazy, say, my pastor told me I had to do it. Give them my phone number. I'm happy to talk to them. Because the way to change this is to begin by going back into the early stages of people's lives. And I don't care if you teach them math and science or if you simply tell them, hey, you matter. That will be transformative in somebody's life. And look, it's not me saying this. The data shows it over and over and over again. A study by researchers at Northwestern University used a range of census to find that about one in every 10 young male high school dropouts is in jail or juvenile detention, compared with one in 35 young male high school graduates. What if we could help that? What if we could help change that? What if we could help bring power to that? What if we could help transform that piece? That in and of itself might change things. There was a story in March of 2011 in the New York Times, which I thought was a powerful story about this, a concept that helps us really understand how someone who's been imprisoned feels. And the story is about a 51-year-old ex-convict. His name is Robert Salzman. And he had this horrific childhood, and he ended up in prison. And he got out of prison, and one day, he's sitting on the metro train. And he's on the subway, and he's on the subway, and somebody notices him. It's a movie writer, somebody who's casting for a movie, and they need this really rough character for the movie. And instead of going with somebody that they thought maybe wouldn't have any experience and could just be an actor, they said, we want somebody real. So they went for this guy, Robert, and he talks about how he was super shocked that he got cast as one of the leads in this movie. A powerful, powerful story. But there was one day where filming was really, really long, and he was laying on the bed in the cell on set, and he fell asleep. And he said he woke up, and he just started weeping. And he was weeping because he had forgotten maybe somehow this had been a dream that he ever got out, and he was back in prison. And he thought, I can't keep doing this with my life. I can't find myself in here day in and day out. And he said once he came to the realization that, oh, this is that movie set that I'm on. This isn't real. He stopped weeping. But he said every day since he's gotten out, he still feels like an imprisoned person. Every day since he's gotten out, people look at him as if he doesn't have value. When people found out that he was imprisoned and they saw his story, that's the only thing that defined him. It was the only thing that mattered. And my question for us today is, do we believe in transformation? Do we believe that someone who has been imprisoned still has value? Do we believe that Jesus really loves these folks? Because if so, we have to do something about it. We can't simply sit and be okay with the fact that this is happening over and over and over again. We can't be okay with the fact that there are people who sit in prison with no contact with the outside world, no one to tell them that they matter. Why do I love the movie Shawshank so much? It's a hard movie. If you haven't seen it, I'm not recommending it. I mean, it's tough. But why do I love it so much? Because there is a point of redemption that comes. And that point of redemption shows that transformation is possible. It shows that people have value, that people are loved. Friends, there's a lot more that I could say about this, but some of y'all like getting to lunch at some point in time. I'm really passionate about this. I really care about this. I pray that we do something. I pray that we don't simply sit and hear a message today and say, that's okay, because Jesus talks a lot about people on the fringes. There's a concern that I have in my life. And my life is that someday I'll come face to face with Jesus, and Jesus will say, it was the simplest thing I told you to do, to show people value and love. And here are the 50 examples, 100 examples where you just didn't do it. I don't want that to happen. I'm not worried about the judgment. It's like with my kids, I'm worried about the disappointment. Because Jesus is pretty darn clear about this. We could be a church that actually changes this. We could be a church that changes the world. We could be a church that changes the value and the life of a person, especially if we're a church that believes about transformation. One person at a time. So what do? Will you leave today and think, that was an uncomfortable message, I'll go home and be fine? Or will you take these papers home and say, what can we do? And friends, if there were a group of you that decided this was something so important that you wanted to challenge our church to do more, I wouldn't be sad about it. I'd listen. I want to take a moment and pray right now. To pray for all of those who are incarcerated in this country. To pray for all of those who don't feel valued, for those who are on the margins. So let's take time and pray. Come, Holy Spirit, fall on each of us. Push us today, nudge us. God, like a story I heard this week about somebody from our church who was so frustrated by something somebody did, but they were nudged by your Holy Spirit to go and visit them, to visit them in jail. And years later, that person telling them that they were the person that made them feel like they mattered. God, push us all. Clearly open our minds to see people, to understand people, to know how you want us to respond. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.